In the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 5, we are told, "If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him." Now, try to imagine for just a moment if the Lord decided to fulfill that promise of his word in your life in a miraculous way. Say you woke up at 2 in the morning, and there beside your bed was the Lord. And he leaned down next to you and he said, "Child, I will answer any one question you have to ask me." Well, we'd certainly want to make that count, right? We wouldn't want to blow it by saying, "Just one question, Lord?" And he goes, "Yes, that's it. I'm out of here." No, we'd want to make it count. And, you know, again, some of the theologically minded among us might say, "Well, Lord, could you explain the Trinity to me?" Those who are going through tough or challenging times might say, "Lord, can you explain to me why this is happening to me right now, what I'm going through?" But for my money, there are a few more far-reaching, more powerful questions that anyone could ask of the Lord under that set of circumstances than one recorded in the book of Mark, chapter 10 and verse 17. "Good teacher, what should I do that I might inherit eternal life?" Boy, it seems to me that if you've got that question nailed down, any other questions along the way are pretty much academic. I mean, the explaining the fullness of God, you know, and the Trinity, well, even the whys of life, those things can wait as long as we know that when it's all said and done in this life, we're going to make it to heavenly glory. Well, again, in Mark chapter 10, the question was asked. Big question. How did Jesus answer that question? Well, turn with me to Mark chapter 10. And in a study this morning that we could call Heaven, Who's In and Who's Out, we're going to see not only how the Lord answered that question, but how the answer to that question can impact our lives in some pretty profound and far-reaching ways. First, we're going to see Jesus respond to this question in the sense of giving us a revelation of what everlasting life is all about. The kind of character qualities that are possessed by those who are actually going to make it to heaven someday. Secondly, we are going to see the requirement of everlasting life, a gift of God that, dare I say, is so absolutely essential that unless you receive it, you're not going to make it. And finally, we're going to see the far-reaching results of eternal life. A blessed life not only in the there and then, but also in the here and now. Let's pray, and as we deal with this ultimate question that God provides ultimate answers for, may we receive God's word in our hearts, maybe in a deeper and fuller way, maybe even for some gathered here today, in a saving way for the very first time. Father, we thank you that your word is so powerful that it's able to even transform people like us who are lost in darkness and without hope in this world and translate us into the very kingdom of light, not on the basis of anything we've done for you, but on the basis of what you've done for us in sending your Son. I pray, Father, that as we study this, you would give us a fuller and deeper appreciation for the width and height and depth and length of your love and the compassion that you have upon lost people. How it's your desire to see not recrimination but reconciliation take place in the lives of those who are lost. And Lord, if there are any within the sound of my voice who don't know you, I pray, Father, they would see that in many ways they're in very good and respectable company, at least from a human point of view, but that you don't want to leave them there. And if there are those that perhaps have known you but have wandered away or let other things in this life crowd you out, I pray you'd be free to speak to us about those things as well. Thank you, Lord, that your word is able to do this and so much more. Miraculously minister it to our hearts and lives this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Mark chapter 10 and verse 17 begins with these words. "Now, as he was going," Jesus, "out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" Now, here we see a very dramatic set of circumstances in the ministry of Christ. Jesus and his disciples now heading for Jerusalem with his ultimate date with the cross. And a little interruption happens along the way. During this proceeding, during this procession, suddenly a man came running up, kneels before him, and asks him the $64,000 question. Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? You know, when I read this as a pastor, the first thing that runs through my mind when I see something like this is, boy, we got a live one here. This is the kind of response to Jesus that we pastoral types pray for constantly. Notice this individual. It says, as he was going out on the road, one came running. Well, this one is very interesting. And as we take a look at the parallel accounts of this incident in the book of Matthew, in the book of Luke, boy, a vivid picture is painted about the character of this spiritual seeker. The first thing that we discover is this. He was wealthy. He was loaded. As a matter of fact, as this passage unfolds, we're going to discover that his riches were a huge issue within his life. He was a guy that definitely had the cash. Secondly, we are told in passages like Matthew chapter 19 and verse 22, he was young. Not only did he have resources, but he had the greatest gift of all, his health, his strength, his vitality. The majority of his life lay out before him, and it certainly seemed like he was off to a great start. The other interesting aspect of this is a detail that Luke provides. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 12, we are told that this man was, to use the Greek word, an archē. That means literally a head or a synagogue ruler. Now, to be a synagogue ruler, you would have to be, well, I guess we would call it in our day, the head of a church board of directors. That you weren't just a part of the governing board, you were the go-to guy, the guy that provided the answers. When everybody would look around at each other and say, boy, what do we do about that? Let's ask him. Because, boy, this guy really knows his spiritual stuff. So put it together. This guy has cash on hand. He has all the resources. He has all the connections on hand. He is highly respected in the community. Boy, even cosmetically, he looked great. Just the kind of guy that we would want to have in our fellowship. As a matter of fact, a person like this coming, and look at the motivation behind his coming to Christ. He doesn't come sauntering up to Jesus. He doesn't have to be standing around with his buddies, you know, say, having a cappuccino at a local Starbucks, and he sees Jesus going, oh, I've always wanted to talk to that guy. No, he comes running to Christ. That tells you a little bit about his emotional state, his investment, his interest in that. And boy, you want to talk about an investment. You talk about a guy with literally everything to lose. He not only comes running to Jesus, but notice how he approaches him. He kneels before him. Now we go, oh, that sounds like a very common thing for people to coming to Jesus. That sounds like a very Jesus-y-like thing, you know, people kneeling before him, but not for a guy like this. Remember, at this point, Jesus is nearing the time of his crucifixion. Long since had the spiritual powers that be, the scribes and the Pharisees, decided that anyone who put their faith in Christ, according to John chapter 9, would be put out of the synagogue. By this guy coming to Jesus, interacting with Jesus at all, risky business for sure. For him to say, come to Jesus and go out of his way to interact with Jesus, thin ice as far as everything he'd built up in life. But for him to come and actually kneel before Jesus, boy, he was putting everything he had and had earned and built for his life on the line. Now you see why we would call this guy a live one. And what a great question. Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? I'll tell you what, if I had been in Jesus' shoes and this guy had come to me and said, Pastor, what should I do to inherit eternal life? I would have done the math. Oh, this guy's got the resources. This guy's got the reputation. He's got everything going for him. Let's lead him to Christ. And right after we lead him to Christ, we'll ask him, would you like to serve on our board of elders? We'd probably promote him right away. So we like these kind of people. We tend to think in our fallen sinfulness that getting the right people plugged into the church, you see, is a good thing. You know, we want to have, say, the noted athletes attending our church, the luminaries, the stars. Maybe, you know, you're old enough to remember this. I know I'm dating myself, but I remember when Bob Dylan gave his life to Christ or made a profession of faith. He made a couple of Christian albums before he wandered away from that. But boy, I remember the Dylan freaks who'd become Christians going, "Oh man, Bob's a Christian now, man. Now the kingdom of God's really going to get somewhere." Well, I'm here to tell you, the kingdom of God did just fine before Bob made an appearance, and, well, I don't know where Bob is now, but we don't seem to have shut up shop just because Bob can't make up his mind. And oftentimes we think that now we've got the resources, we've got the connections, we've got the right people in place, now the kingdom of God's really going to be getting somewhere, when in reality, God doesn't need our help. So here's this guy. This live one, motivated, excited, wanting to see Jesus, wanting to put everything on the line to ask this one question, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" How does Jesus respond? Well, verse 18 tells us Jesus responds in a different way than we might expect. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now, hold on a minute, Jesus. You know, we've gone to a few evangelism training courses, and when someone's excited and they want to come forward with the altar call, you get them to come. Tell them the buses will wait. You come on down. But Jesus is like, "Whoa, wait a minute. Let's define our terms here. Why do you call me good?" The word good here in the original language is a very interesting one indeed. There's two words for good that are primarily used in the original language. One is the word kalos, which means good or pleasing in terms of outward appearance. The other is agathos, which means good from the inside out, absolutely pure. Now, interestingly, the rich young ruler uses the word agathos to address Jesus. And what Jesus is saying is, why are you using that word? Who do you really think that I am? Do you believe that I'm good, pure, from the inside out, without fault, flaw, or defect? Because if you do, what you're saying is you believe that I'm God. Because the Bible is absolutely explicit about the fact that no human being is agathos good. Book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 18, we are told, "There is no one who does good, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You might be relatively good compared to your peers today, but at our best, we're kind of callous good. You might remember Billy Crystal on Saturday Night Live. He had a character called Fernando, and Fernando had this buzzword that was popular for a while where he said, "It is always better to look marvelous than to be marvelous." Well, that's kind of how our righteousness works, right? It's always better to look righteous than to actually be righteous. And what Jesus is saying is, no, 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 no. Who do you think you're coming to? You're asking me an ultimate question, but who do you consider me to be as the authority to ask that question? Just another one of a number of possible good religious sources of input in your life? Or do you understand who I really am? By bowing on your knees before me, what are you really saying here? Is it just a sign of respect? Or do you understand who I'm claiming to be? You see, the reason I point this out to you is there are all kinds of people in this day and age, and if you talk to people about a relationship with God, you're probably going to hear this because it seems to be the majority view about Jesus, that Jesus was a good teacher, but not a better teacher, for instance, than, say, Moses or Muhammad or Buddha. He's one of equally good alternatives as far as spiritual input is concerned. But here we see Jesus isn't going to go for that kind of thinking. That nice feel of the middle ground is strange to Christ. Because what he's saying to this man is this: if you really think that I'm good from the inside out, you're calling me God. Who do you think you're dealing with here? You see, the idea that Jesus is just a good teacher doesn't fly from a biblical point of view. No good teacher, for instance, spiritually, looks at people and says things like, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." No good teacher claims to have the ability to forgive sins on earth. No good teacher would say that unless you believe that I am the holy name of God in Judaism, you will die in your sins. You see, Jesus is either all that or he's nothing. Either he is who he claimed to be, God, very God in human flesh, or as the great Christian writer C.S. Lewis once put it, he's a lunatic on the level with a man who thinks he's a poached egg, or else the devil of hell or something worse. You can mock him as a fool, you can spit at him as a demon, or you can worship him as God. But don't come with any patronizing nonsense about Jesus being just a good human teacher. He has not allowed that option for us. He didn't intend to. Why do you call me good? There is no one who is good but one, that is God. But then things get even more interesting. Remember the question, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Well, verse 19, Jesus said, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Now, fascinatingly, Jesus quotes from what's called the second table of the law. You probably remember from, say, watching the Ten Commandments, that when Charlton Heston, as Moses, comes down from the mountain, he's holding two stone tablets in his hand. Well, once again, the law of God was written on these two stone tablets. On the first tablet of the law were the commandments, the Ten Commandments that applied to a man's relationship on a vertical level, a relationship with God. The second table of the law contained the commandments on a horizontal level, our relationships with human beings. Now notice something. Jesus quotes to this man the second table of the law. He doesn't say a thing about this guy's relationship with God. All of the commands that Jesus lays out in verse 19 are horizontal, tangible, practical, dare I say, verifiable. You can know if you kept them or if you didn't. Nothing spiritual here. Only social, only interpersonal is being dealt with here. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Now, here's a pop quiz for you advanced Bible students out there. Jesus quotes the second table of the law, but he neglects to mention one command. What was it? Thou shalt not covet. Doesn't mention it at all. It's very interesting how that one command, thou shalt not covet, that is, desire things that other people have. Put your hope, put your faith in tangible things or the desire for tangible things. That one commandment is different from all the others in the second table of the law in that it is the only command that is purely internal. It is the only command that has to do with attitude instead of action. Jesus leaves it out. And I believe he leaves it out for a very important reason. Here he lays out this second table of the law. Now listen to this rich young ruler's response. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. Now let me ask you a question. You think this guy's woofing? Do you think he's just putting on the godly face, the holy halo for Jesus? I know people do that here at church. You know, they come up to me after services and they say things like, I am rejoicing, Pastor, with much rejoicing and wailing and gnashing of teeth, yea, verily. And, you know, you can tell that people kind of put on the dog a little bit. They want to look good when they're here in the fellowship, or at least as good or spiritual as the next person. Is that what this guy's doing? Is he just trying to gussy it up a little bit for Jesus? I don't think so. You see, the prevailing school of thought at that time, as we mentioned, was it was always better to look spiritual than to be spiritual. In fact, the writings of the rabbis from the time of Christ indicated that they believed that if you kept God's commands on the outside, it didn't matter what was going on the inside in your heart, that sooner or later, if you did the right thing, doing the right thing would work its way into your heart and pretty soon straighten out all the junk that's on the inside. And maybe you run into people who buy into that same mentality these days. You say, do you think you're going to heaven? Well, sure, I'm going to heaven. Poll after poll shows the vast majority of Americans are convinced that they're going to heaven someday. You ask them why. More often than not, in my interactions, I'll hear something like this, and maybe you do too. Well, I'm going to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments. Really? I always have a question for people who say that. Can you name the Ten Commandments? That usually separates the men from the boys right there, but sometimes I'll take a step back and they'll say, well, you know, it's the spirit of the thing. Oh, the spirit of the thing. Have you ever read the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells us what the spirit of the thing is. He said, for instance, you know, people say, well, you know, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't committed murder. Got that one going for you. Really? Are you sure? Because in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said that if you're angry with your own brother in your own house, you've committed murder against him in your heart. From God's point, that's the spirit of the thing. So I want to go for the spirit of the thing. Let's keep it nice and external if you're going to try to get to heaven that way. Well, the bottom line is this. There's all kinds of people, like this rich young ruler, who bought into that mentality that said, you know, I've done everything I've been told. I've signed up on the line, you know, I've kept my commandments, I've made my commitments, I've made my vows, and every once in a while, blowing through the church, you'll see this same thing again. People who think they're right with God because they make these commitments or vows or promises to God. No offense, but I only know one promise keeper, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the only one who's kept the promises of God. Not that it isn't right to try to aspire to great things within your life. If that's the basis of your righteousness, you're barking up the wrong tree. This guy said, all these things I've kept from my youth, but it's very interesting. Here he makes this profession of righteousness. All these things I've kept from my youth. Yet in the book of Matthew, chapter 19 and verse 20, the parallel account, he adds an interesting detail. He says, what do I still lack? Now, I got to give this guy points for searing honesty at this point. Here's this guy. He's rich. He's a ruler. He's young. He's got everything going for him, all the esteem in the community. He is the Bible answer man. And yet he's saying to Jesus, I've done everything that I've ever learned in synagogue. I've done everything I've ever learned in fellowships. I've done everything that I've ever learned from wise and learned scholars regarding a relationship with God, and I'm still empty. I've got this emptiness in my heart. I lack something, and it's nagging at me, and it gives me no rest. Oh, you know, I think what we see represented here is a phenomena that shouldn't really be strange to anybody here. You know, the great physicist and philosopher Blaise Pascal once observed that in the heart of every human being is a God-shaped vacuum that only he can fill. Each and every one of us have this emptiness within us. And it becomes even more agonizing when we think we've got everything and we've got all our ducks in a row, and people look at us and say, oh, if I could just live a life like you, you seem to have it all together. And say, oh, if you only knew. Here we see the intense spiritual loneliness that this man was carrying about with him. I've done everything they've told me to do. I'm so spiritual, people look to me for answers. What do I still lack? Verse 21, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Now, chew on that for just a second. The sense of the verb here in the original language, Jesus looking at him, carries the idea not of just him turning around and giving him a glance, but of a long, searching look. Now, a couple things. First of all, could you imagine what it would have been like to have Jesus focus his eyes in on you and just look at you for a few minutes? Just look at you. The eyes that saw eternity looking into your eyes. Oh, Jesus once said, the eyes are the window of the soul. And I think that's really true. You know, there's nothing like eye contact to really reveal what's going on. You know, I come from years of Nordic breeding, so I have these blue eyes. And I have to be careful with them. Because like my father before me, if I'm not careful, you know, my eyes are blue and I've been told they're quite piercing. And if I look at people the wrong way, they say, oh man, you gave me the dirtiest look. And I, you know, even in messages and sermons, they say, you were looking right at me and you were scowling at me, man. I don't like it. Oftentimes, I didn't even realize I was looking at you. Boy, I harken back to my childhood. You know, my dad didn't have to give a lot of lectures growing up because he had those Richard/von Reichardt German eyes, and he could say so much with just the one little stare. Boy, locking eyes with my dad, especially when you got a guilty conscience. He didn't need to explain what needed to be done. Could you imagine locking eyes with Jesus Christ? Could you imagine him looking into the deepest recesses of your soul and realizing that he knew everything? The book of Revelation, the Apostle John talks about the glorified Jesus, and he says in this way, his eyes were like a flame of fire. Could you imagine that moment going on and on and on without him saying a word? But notice something else in this passage. Looking at him, ongoing way, in the tense in the Greek, loved him. He not only saw that Jesus knew everything about him, but that he loved him. And to me, this is the greatest miracle of all. When Jesus looks at us, he knows everything about us. And yet he loves us. I think of the words of Chris Tomlin, the great Christian songwriter, in his song where he says, you see the depths of my heart and you love me the same. You are amazing, God. Here is this man coming face to face with perfect knowledge, perfect justice, and perfect love, all captured in one glimpse. One eye-to-eye contact. And then the silence is broken. Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, one thing you lack. You want to know why you've got that aching emptiness in your heart? You want to know what it is that you lack? Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. Now notice, Jesus says, one thing you lack, but then he lays out three things that he needs to do. Doesn't that sound a little strange? One thing you lack, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, come take up your cross and follow me. I mean, you could say there are five things, you want to really break it down. So why did he say one thing you lack? Well, in these five things, Jesus is identifying for this man the one thing that he did lack: God's presence in his heart, God's peace in his heart, a genuine living relationship with the true and living God that nagged at him constantly. Oh, understand something. If you're here even this morning, and you're feeling that sense of emptiness, you're feeling that sense of spiritual loneliness, and you might be trying to fight it off right now by saying, oh, but I've gone to church. I even sat through the guy's entire sermon without going out and going to the bathroom or anything like that. That's got to count for something. You might be fighting it off by saying, no, I went to Sunday school when I was growing up. But no, I give to the church. No, I'm involved with philanthropic projects. No, I went on some great fundraiser and jogged 3 miles to raise money for a worthy cause. You might be trying to fight it off, but that aching sense of emptiness that you know, that you know, that you know, that you don't know God. It's coming to the forefront. It's coming to the surface. That's the work of God. That's what happens when you come face to face with God and his word. He's speaking to your heart just as he was speaking to the heart of this man. And hopefully your response is going to be a bit different. Now, let's take a step back here. One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven. Come take up the cross and follow me. What's this guy's response? Verse 22, but he was sad at this word. And went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now notice, Jesus gets through to the heart of the matter. And I think this explains something. When I gave my life to Jesus Christ, at the end of a Billy Graham movie at the Carriage Square Cinema Theater in Oxnard, California, 1973, when I responded to the altar call where they said, come on forward, and, you know, even they played the classic line from Billy up on the movie theater screen, your friends will wait. Well, I went forward, and they went over steps to peace with God with me. And I've got to tell you something. No one at that moment said, whoa, wait a minute. Before we get to the steps of peace with God, let's see your TRW. Let's see your freecreditscore.com printout. Let's see how much money you got in the bank. Let's see how much money you've got put away from your retirement. And oh, by the way, you've got to liquidate all that, give it to the poor, it'll be treasure for you in heaven. Then you can follow Jesus. No one said that to me. Did they say it to you? They did. You need to find a new church. Because this isn't a prerequisite for salvation. Rather, this is a probing diagnostic. What was going on in this man's life? Notice it says, he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful. I mean, the word here carries the idea of overwhelming grief in his heart, for he had great possessions. Remember the one command that Jesus doesn't mention in the second tablet of the law? Thou shalt not what? Covet. This guy was getting worked over by that command. But you're going, but he's rich. Why should he be coveting? You know, the great financier J.P. Morgan, I think, gives us an insight into that. This guy had more money than he knew what to do with. And one time in an interview, a reporter said, in your opinion, how much is enough financially? And Morgan looked at him and said, evidently more than what I've got. See, that's the problem with stuff. The more stuff you get, the more you got to worry about your stuff. You know, you get stuff, and then you've got to find some place to keep your stuff. And then the more stuff you get, you got to get a bigger place to keep your stuff. And then you realize there's people out there who are after your stuff. And so you got to get security stuff to keep your stuff safe and secure. And pretty soon, you find yourself with a lot of stuff. And you discover something, your stuff that was supposed to be the answer is now the problem. One of the saddest conversations I think I've ever had in my life was with a prominent attorney friend of mine in Southern California. He's getting on in years, and I was out playing golf with him, and in a moment of candor, he said, you know, Scott, I don't have friends. I just have people who want something from me. Fun, isn't it? This guy thought he could fill that void in his life with stuff. But he was young, and he was rich, and he was powerful, and he was everything everybody wanted to be. But he was horribly and brutally alone, and yet he couldn't let go. Why? Was there something wrong with his possessions? Is it wrong to have possessions? No, it's not wrong to have possessions. It's only wrong when your possessions possess you. And that's what had happened to this man. He had to face a conclusion. Who was going to be God in his life? His money or Jesus? You see, people talk about this. They say, well, you know, the love of, you know, money is the root of all evil. Well, no, the Bible never says that. It never says money is the root of all evil. It says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of money that gets us, right? Money in and of itself is a pretty gross thing. You ever stop and think about that? You know, I worked for Security Pacific Bank before I went into ministry in management. I've had up close and personal contact with the old mean green. When I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, we as pastors were expected to process the offerings as they were taken in the Sunday morning services. And so we'd take all these bags up there and we'd empty them and we'd have to get all the bills arranged and count the bills and all this other stuff. And you'd walk out of counting these bills and your hands would just be black with a crud that comes off of that stuff. And man, I'd spent about 5 minutes in the bathroom just washing my hands because I'm thinking, man, I just don't know where that money has been. And you know, money in of itself, the old term for money is filthy lucre. And I think that's very, very vivid. Money's filthy. It's horrible stuff. Ah. But we love what money can do for us, right? That's why we fall in love with it. Money can buy me security. Money can buy me status. Money can buy me freedom. Security, status, freedom. Isn't it interesting? The very things that God offers to us as his people. Security, a love that will never fail us. Status, being welcomed into God's forever family, being called a child of the King. Freedom from sin, even from death. And yet, we set up this idol, and ironically, we put underneath it, in God we trust, and then we don't trust God because we're trusting the money. You see, that's what Jesus was getting at with this guy. This guy faced a decision. I'm either going to trust Jesus, or I'm going to trust my money. Even if this man had said to Jesus, Lord, this is just too much for me. I don't think I can do it. I'm sorry. I hope you'll forgive me. I know Jesus would have accepted him. But instead, he said, no, I think I'll just stick with my emptiness and the bank account. My emptiness and that brand new late model chariot I'm driving these days. I can't give it up for you. Possessed by great possessions. And here I think we understand why the Lord lays out these commands to this guy, the second table of the law, and why the Lord seemingly draws this live one up so short. Understand his question. You remember what his initial question is? Good teacher, what good thing should I do to inherit eternal life? Do? If you want to earn your way to heaven, here's what you do. You keep the law. You keep it. And what Jesus is doing with this man is this: by bringing up his finances and giving it away and following him, he brings this guy face to face with the fact that he wasn't keeping the law. What's the summation of the law? How did Jesus summarize the law of God? Pretty simple, actually. Two commands, right? Jesus said were the great commands in the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If this guy had been keeping that first command, well, giving everything away to follow Jesus would be no big deal because he was loving God with all of his heart. He would have followed Christ. And if he was keeping the second command, you'll love your neighbor as yourself, well, giving everything away wouldn't have been a problem because he'd be blessing himself. He'd be loving his neighbor. He loves him the same level he loves himself. Why not give everything away to them? What Jesus was saying is, look, kid, you don't need another good thing to do. The good things you do can't make up for the bad things that you've done, or even the good things that you haven't done in this life. You don't need another command. You need a Savior, someone to forgive you for your sins, someone who can fill that aching emptiness that's there because God is saying all is not well between you and me. Good things? Boy, there's a lot of people who think they're going to get to heaven by being good enough. But we can't bridge the gap. In fact, Jesus drives this home in verse 23. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. The word astonished there comes from a word in the Greek that literally means to stand still or come to a screeching halt. It would be the same kind of thing as, say, you having a conversation with your wife, or you go, well, dear, how was your day? Well, yeah, I went downtown, and I bought this and that and the other, and, you know, we're out there, the kids, and, oh, by the way, I'm pregnant. What? That kind of reaction. What? The disciples were absolutely stunned at what Jesus said here. And Jesus takes it deeper, and the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again, evidently seeing this look of bewilderment on the face of his followers. Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, what is Jesus saying here? I got to admit to you, you know, when I study for these messages, I come across some really interesting and funky stuff sometimes. And sometimes it can come from some pretty reputable sources, but one of the funky interpretations of this particular statement, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God," goes something like this. And some pretty well-respected and renowned Bible scholars that I read said this, that what Jesus was referring to here was the needle gate in Jerusalem. And the needle gate was this special gate that would be available after the regular gates of the city would be closed. And you could take the camel and you could, you know, come to this needle gate, but it was so narrow and so thin, you would have to take all the goods that you had on your camel off the camel, and then you could fit the camel through the needle gate, and then one person could fit in through this at a time, and then you could come and bring your stuff and then put it back on the camel and go about your business. And so it's this picture that this guy had to unload, see, everything before he could enter into the kingdom of God, and then he could go on about his business. And it sounds, oh boy, that's deep and that's heavy and that's theological and that's archaeological and all this other stuff. There's only one problem with it. There's no such thing as the needle gate. There's no archaeological evidence whatsoever that a needle gate ever existed in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, the language here confirms it. When he says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, the term needle in the original language is a technical term that referred to a surgeon's suturing needle. Now, I don't know how many of you are good at threading needles. If you are, please give me your name because I am lousy at it. I'm like, you know, I mean, I just can't seem to get that through that little tiny hole in that thing. It's just so frustrating for me to try to do something like that. I leave it to professionals. I don't even try. What Jesus is saying here is this. If you've ever tried to thread a needle, it's hard enough when you're dealing with a little filament of thread or even dental floss. That's hard in even of itself. But try to imagine taking a camel. Camels are awful creatures, by the way. They are large. They are smelly. If you get too close to them and you're not looking, they will spit on you. They are valuable in that they're great in the desert and they can haul large things. But if you ever go to the Middle East or one of these zoos and they say, "Oh, camel rides, you can have a camel ride." Pass. You don't have anything to do with that beast. They are large and they know it. They know they're bigger than you. They got it all over you, and they will take every possible advantage over you that they can possibly get there. You know, I just don't understand how camel caravans ever got going because they're so difficult to manage. Now, with all that said, imagine coming up to this camel, grabbing around its trunk of a neck, going down to its head, pulling out a surgeon's surgery needle and going, 1, 2, 3, we're going to get that through there. Well, you get the picture. And guess what? The disciples got the picture. Verse 26, and they were greatly astonished. They weren't just astonished this time. This time they're just, I mean, they just weren't stopped in their tracks. This time they're staggering backwards. It's not, oh, well, it's the needle gate, you know, and they had to take the stuff off. No, they're just going, what are you saying? They were greatly astonished among themselves, saying, who then can be saved? Why did they ask that question? Well, then as now, you know, things don't change. People tended to do the math in life. They looked at the haves and they looked at the have-nots. And they tried to explain what the difference was between the two. And they came to this conclusion. If you were wealthy, right, wealth is good. The great philosopher Woody Allen once said, wealth is better than poverty if only for financial reasons. People understood that. And so they figured the wealthy are blessed. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. The reason they're wealthy is because God gave them their wealth. And if God gave them their wealth, evidently he looked at this person and me who doesn't have so much wealth. And they said, God said, I'm going to favor this person and I'm not going to favor this person so much. So why does God favor one over the other? Ah, we figured it out. The wealthy have to be God's special favorites. They have to be a little bit above the rest of us, a little bit closer to God than the rest of us. And again, we can understand where they would come to this conclusion. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 11, we are told the blessings of obedience to God are among these. It says, and the Lord will grant you plenty in goods, and the fruit of your body, and the increase of your livestock, and of the produce in your ground, and the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give you rain for your land in its season, and bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord shall make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath. You, if you heed the commandments of the Lord God, which I command you today, and are careful to do them. Follow God's law. God's going to make it worth your while, man. God's going to bless you. You're going to be lending, not borrowing. Boy, wouldn't we all like to be there? And the disciples bought it with a fork and spoon. We buy it today, don't we? I mean, why do you think people waste their time watching these TV programs that are supposedly Christian, where they see the guy with the greasy pompadour and the Lucite pulpit, and he's going on about, you can write your own ticket with God and make your seed faith offering to us, and then God will bless you. And people go, well, the guy's going to his next gig in a Learjet. I guess it works. God must have blessed him. And like the disciples, when someone has the nerve to say, you know, just because you're a, you know, sharp salesman doesn't necessarily mean you're spirit-filled. They go, oh, how can you say something like that? Well, the disciples were in that same mode. For Jesus to say that it's easier to get a camel stuck through the eye of a surgeon's suturing needle than to get a rich man in the kingdom of God, it blew their minds. It shattered their paradigm. Maybe it even destroyed a little of their hope. As they thought, oh, I'm following Jesus. I'm sure the payoff's going to be coming pretty quick. When he comes in and defeats the Romans and sets up his throne in Jerusalem, I'm sure, you know, he's going to make me king of Hawaii. I'm sure this is all going to work out for me. And when Jesus said to them, it's impossible, it's easier for a rich man, or to get a camel through the eye of a needle for a rich man to get in the kingdom of God, no wonder they were astonished. Who then can be saved? If God's special favorites aren't getting in, what hope is there for me? But Jesus looked at them, and again, the idea is looking with a searching intent focus. It's like, eyes up here, guys. Jesus looked at them and said, with men, it's impossible. But not with God. For with God, all things are possible. What the rich young ruler illustrates for us is pretty basic, but pretty mind-blowing truth. It's not what you got. It's not what you do. It's not what you say that makes you right with God. You know, one of the most searching evangelistic questions that is ever asked goes something like this, and I would encourage you to ask it of yourself right now. If you were to die today and find yourself standing before God, and God were to look at you, not your neighbor, not somebody that you're thinking of who's not as spiritual as you are, but look at you and ask you the question, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say?
Well, I went to church. Put something in the offering. I voted Republican.
There's a lot of people that will immediately try to trot out their spiritual resume. But Lord, I served you as a pastor. Lord, I studied your word. Lord, I prayed every day. You know what? All of those answers will fail you. Because with man, salvation's impossible. It's impossible. Stop and think about it for just a second. in order for us to be saved, in order for us to go to heaven, God has to take us as fallen, sinful human beings and reconcile us to himself, the holy, righteous God. That's the greatest distance in the universe, the distance between us and God. You want a mind-blowing passage of Scripture, one that leaves people even in our day astonished. Listen to these words in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Here's God's diagnosis of you and me as human beings. You might say to yourself, well, I don't think I'm as bad as I can be. I occasionally do good things. Yeah, but you're as bad off as you can be. The Bible says that without Christ, you are a child of wrath. You are under God's judgment, because you've broken his commands. But then verse 4 comes in, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even while we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What good thing should I do that I could inherit eternal life? Here's the bottom line. Nothing. You can't inherit eternal life based upon your own good works. I mean, J. Vernon McGee, the great Bible teacher, uses a great illustration. He talks about three men who met at a pier in San Pedro, California, and they looked 26 miles across the channel was Catalina Island. And one of them was a fallen down drunk straight off a skid row. And the drunk looked at the other two and says, I'm going to jump to Catalina. And he staggered down to the end of the pier and he fell off and he made it 5 feet in the water. Well, the second guy was a respectable businessman. Said, well, surely I can do better than that. And so he got a running start, jumped off the pier, made it 15 feet into the water. The third guy was a world-class long jumper straight from the Olympics. And he said, boy, well, that's a pretty meager effort. I'll show him. And he ran down and he used all his proper form and everything like that. Made it 30 feet out, poof, in the water. The world-class athlete can say, well, I made it twice as far as the businessman. And the businessman can say, well, I made it three times as far as the drunk. But none of them jumped to Catalina, did they? They all fell short. We can't jump to Catalina, guys. We can't make it to heaven on our own power, on our own merit, on our own good works. That's where grace comes in. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's why Jesus Christ had to live a life we could never live. Why do you call me good? There's only one who's good from the inside out. God alone. Well, God, in the person of Jesus Christ, lived a life that we could never live, took that life and laid it down on a cruel Roman cross, paying the price that was due us for our sins. The wages of sin is death. And because Jesus died in our place, understand this, we can receive the gift of forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, and yes, eternal life. What good thing can you do to inherit eternal life today? To make sure that all is going to be well with you when you see the Lord, and it's going to happen to you sooner than you think. Have you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ? The Bible says the one who puts their trust in him will never be put to shame. You can put your faith in your works. You can put your faith in your reputation. You can put your faith in your religiosity, and all of them are like trying to jump to Catalina. You're going to fall short. And eternity's a long bargain. But Jesus says this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Do you feel that nagging sense of emptiness in your heart? Do you sense that all is not well kind of feeling that you know, that you know, that you know, that if you see God today, it's not going to go very well? That maybe you and God haven't been acquainted yet? Maybe other people are telling you how spiritual you are and all the Bible studies you've taught and different things like this, and it's still this emptiness is inside of you. And maybe it's painfully obvious even to those closest to you that all isn't well between you and God. It's too serious a deal to rationalize away. If you have that sense in your heart, that's the bad news. It means you're not right with him. But here's the good news. Jesus is knocking. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door, I will come into him and live in him and dine with him and he with me." Do you have Jesus living in your heart? Is your hope of eternal life your faith in Christ and what he's done for you, not in anything that you could do for him? If you've never made that decision, we want to give the opportunity to do that right now. Let's pray. With every head bowed and every eye closed, to respect the privacy of those making this decision right now. If the Lord is speaking to your heart this morning, if you came to church and that's great, but you realize in your heart of hearts right now that you don't know Jesus Christ, that he's speaking to you saying, I stand ready to forgive you, but you've got to let me in. This is your moment. This is your day. You can receive Christ as your personal Savior. The Bible says that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We call upon the name of the Lord through prayer. So if you're here and you would want to make that decision to receive Christ as your Savior, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I would just encourage you right now so that I can pray for you, just to raise your hand where you are. If God's speaking to your heart, if this is your morning, just raise your hand right where you are. If you want to receive Christ as your Savior. Yeah, I see that hand in the back. That's great. Someone else. The Lord's speaking to your heart. Yeah, they're up front. Great. Over there on the side. Yeah, the Lord sees that. That's the important thing. Anyone else? God is speaking to you right now. Great. Another person. God is moving. He's speaking to you through his Spirit. Great. Those of you who've done this, you can put your hands down. I'd like to lead those of you who've indicated a desire to receive Christ and settle this issue in a word of prayer. And I would encourage those of you who are here who have received Christ to pray along with them, to encourage them in this decision to receive the Lord. Let's all pray together. Dear Lord, I realize I've sinned and all my good works are as nothing in your sight. This day, I put my faith in you. I trust Jesus and his death in my place and his resurrection from the dead as my hope of salvation. Please, Lord, forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. This day, I receive you as my personal Lord and Savior. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you prayed that prayer in the sincerity of your heart, those of you who raised your hands, and maybe you didn't raise your hand, but you called on the name of the Lord, the Bible says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the authority of the Word of God, may I say to you, welcome to the family of God.